So imagine with me, if you will, you work for this certain technology company that makes hardware and software, and you're at your lab, you're working on this yet-to-be-released product, you're fiddling around, you're designing it, and your boss comes in and says, now your boss hasn't been at the company as long as you have, but he's your boss. So he comes in and says, you know what, this is going to be a great product, but you know what, I think I'd really like you to explore letting the end user open this thing up and like replace the battery and change memory and maybe have some switches inside that the user could do. And you look at your boss and you say, I don't think that's a very good idea. The boss is like, no, this is going to be a great idea. We're going to sell tons and millions of these things, and it's so cool to give the end user some opportunity to like fiddle with it a little bit. And you're like, are you sure? I don't think that's a good idea, really. And he's like, hey, I want you to work on this project this way. What do you do? So you say to your boss, you know, once upon a time, there was a guy named Steve, and there was another guy named Steve. And one Steve was really nice, and the other guy, not so much. But they were building a computer company as well. And one Steve, the nice Steve, says, you know what? Let's make these slots so that people can come and like plug their own boards in and open the thing up and work with it. And the other Steve said, no, let's not do that at all. Let's make it, I want complete end-to-end control of an entire user experience. And I'm even going to create a special tool so that nobody can even open this box except my people, even though I'm going to make the inside of the thing beautiful. And so nice Steve, who we might call Tinker Steve, and not nice Steve, who we might say no Tinker or no Tinker for you, Steve, argued back and forth. And in the end, not nice Steve won out. And nice Steve hung around the company for a while, but eventually he moved on and did other things. And that whole company took on the vision and the direction of not nice Steve. The end. And then your boss turns to you and says, all right, I got it. And he goes back to his office. What is that? Sometimes, we talked last week about parables separating crowds, right? Of moving people in the trajectory that their hearts are going anyways. And also kind of ironically calling people into certain things. But parables also are effective in moments of conflict, right? So if you're... I'll explain to you. If you need an explanation, we'll talk about it later. But I need the time. So here's this conflict. And so instead of like telling your boss, you are wrong and you're an idiot, you don't understand what's going on here, you tell a story. And then eventually he gets it. Well, that's what's going to happen in our passage today. Jesus is in the midst of conflict. He's going to tell a parable to address that conflict. You might also think about it, you know, when Nathan, the prophet, is sent to David, who has committed adultery and murdered Bathsheba's husband, what does he do? He doesn't come in and say, David, you're an adulterer and a murderer. Because those might be the last words he ever says. So rather, he comes in and he tells a story. He says, there was a man who had this sheep in his family, and they loved the sheep. The sheep would sit and sleep with him, and they was just more than a pet. They just loved the sheep. But there's this other man, this rich man, who had many, many sheep, but he had a great dinner one night, and he said, I don't want to kill one of my sheep. I'm going to take this guy's sheep. And he took the man's sheep, the sheep he loved, and killed him and served him for dinner. And David says, that man must die. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Right? So that's how Nathan speaks truth into this conflict in David's life. We're going to see the same thing happen. Jesus uses a parable to speak truth into the conflict between him and the Pharisees. So let me read this passage, and we're going to look and talk about how God finds value in us and how God finds joy in our repentance. So Luke 15, 1 to 10. Many of you will know this is in the same chapter where there's the parable of the prodigal son, right? There's three parables that are told right in a row, right? And in the Bible, you double something, it's important. If you triple it, it's like, you better get this. We're not going to look at the parable of the prodigal son because we've looked at it before, and I think these first two parables we oftentimes overlook, and so we're going to focus in on them. Let's pray, though. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, we want to hear, we want to understand, we want to be moved and changed and matured, Father, through your word and through the grace of Jesus. Would you do that this morning, we ask, in his name. Amen. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear Jesus. From last week, coming near to hear Jesus is a very good thing, right? Hearing. It was all about what we talked about, the parable of the soils. So they're coming near to hear him, but the Pharisees are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Right? So the Pharisees say, Jesus should not be eating with these people. If he's really a holy person, if he's a prophet, you shouldn't be associating with these kind of people. You especially shouldn't be eating with them, because that's like this intimate connection with them. And so into the midst of this conflict of him, of Jesus and the grumbling Pharisees and scribes, he tells them this parable. So let's get into this parable. Right? So you are the shepherd, you are this man, or you are this woman, and you've got 100 sheep, and one of them goes missing. What do you do? Are you going to go after that sheep that's missing? Are you going to leave 99 out in the middle of somewhere and go on its long journey until you find it? You're going to keep going? Would you go one day? Would you go 2 days? Would you go 10 days? How much time would you go spend trying to find this lost sheep? Or you've got 10 coins and you've lost one. Now you only can find 9 of them. What do you do? Are you going to look at the repetition here? Light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until you find it. Would you put that much effort into finding what's lost? It really matters, though, whether how much effort we put into finding something is based on how valuable it is. Right? If your spouse comes home, you come home one day and your spouse says, "I lost my cup from my childhood that I always grew up drinking out of." How you respond depends on what the cup is, right? If it's a gold cup, you're like, "Well, let's find it. Let's sweep the house. Let's get it." But if it's a plastic cup with like mold stains on the inside, you're like, "Oh, well, it's kind of a good thing we don't find it ever around anymore." Right? The value of what's lost determines what you do with it. And on vacation in California, I lost a shirt. And it was a great shirt. I liked wearing it, but it was only a shirt, and it only cost me $15. And I called the hotel once, and they gave me the runaround. And so I'm like, "No, oh well, I'm sorry. That was a bummer, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it." But I also lost my glasses. That's why I'm wearing these. And so I called repeatedly, trying to find that. They're more valuable. It's more important to try to seek and find them. So what's a sheep worth? Right? Most of you don't have sheep, right? Does anybody have sheep? Does anybody have 100? I know one of you has a bull, so you never know what kind of pets you guys have around here. But even though you work at RTP and UNC and all this stuff. But so what's a sheep worth? Someone said, "Is a sheep like a child?" Well, of course I'd go search for a child. Well, I hope none of you have 100 children under your house, because you might actually want a few to like get lost or something. But now, what's a sheep worth here? It's warmth, right? It's clothing. It might even be food. But really, it's your assets. It's your retirement. It's your total net worth is probably what these sheep basically are. And so I'm trying to figure out, what is this equivalent of? One sheep is maybe the equivalent of 1 year's IRA contribution to your retirement account. So you get a statement from Vanguard or Fidelity or whoever, and it says, and it lists, oh, there was no contribution for 2011. You're like, what? I sent in a contribution. What are you going to do with that? You're going to call them for 1 hour, for 2 hours, for 3 days, for 5 days. You're going to probably drive to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, and say, you got to find this. You lost it. Where is this contribution? Right? So, or for the coin. So this is 10% of this family's cash. Right? It's not a cash-rich environment. You're bartering a lot of things, but you need cash for something. She only has 10 coins. The family only has 10 coins, and one is lost. Very important that they find that. And so what's going on here is we seek for that when there's valuable things, right? And so it's interesting here. Luke puts a male-centric character and a female-centric character right next to each other. Luke does that a lot, right? There's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then right next to it is the parable of Mary and Martha. But look what he says in verse 4, how he starts it off. What man of you having 100 sheep? Or what woman having 10 coins? What he's doing here is a how much greater parable. If you seek after valuable things, when you lose them, how much more God? How much more is it right that God does seek after lost things and lost people? So Jesus is defending, I'm seeking after these lost tax collectors and sinners because that's God's heart. That's God's desire. That's who God, that's how he's made. That's his emotional convictions. He seeks after what's lost in this world. The Pharisees are saying, I think rather we should separate from what's lost. I think rather religion or being faithful to Yahweh, it means let me separate from these lost things because God will be more pleasing with me if I'm distant from these things that might taint me or hurt my status. So Jesus is arguing, no, that's not the character of God at all. The character of God is to seek after what is lost. So the Pharisees are separating from them, but look at the first quote on the bulletin. It says, Jesus' way is different. For him, holiness is the matter not so much of separation from sinners as of separating from anything that inhibits full commitment and growth to the God who's drawing near. It's not about a status possessed and hedged around for self-protection, but a relationship to be celebrated and shared. So Jesus is embodying God's heart to seek after the lost in here. And he's using this parable to respond to the Pharisees who are missing that part of God completely. And so Jesus' work is the ultimate fulfillment of God seeking through the Old Testament to reclaim what's lost. And if you look at the third quote, just to give a little fullness to this, does Jesus coming in the power of the Spirit inaugurates? That means, it begins the fulfillment of the time of eschatological salvation. Eschatological is that end times gathering in of all God's purposes. When God's covenant mercy is offered to all, particularly to those on the margins of Israel and beyond. This offer is made tangible in the prophetic acts of open hospitality and unrestricted table fellowship. It represents a transformation of the covenantal pattern of sociability. Not surprisingly, such a challenge to the piety of the day generates resistance. So Jesus offers a defense in the form of parable. What does it mean that... But why does God seek? Why does God seek what's lost? Why is that a huge part of who God is? Come back to why do we seek? It's because God finds value in his people that are lost. God finds value in lost things, in finding them and drawing them back in and celebrating over them. So God had, for all you who God's called to himself, God saw you as valuable. That's why he sought you. God sees those now that are lost and away from him as valuable, and that's why he sent his son. That's why he is right now seeking. So it's interesting. We've talked about inherent in Christianity is there's a creational value to every human being, right? Because we're made in God's image. But there's also redemptive value, right? There's more value than just creational. There's a value that God places on everyone that he's seeking. He's looking to find them because they're worth finding. God never says, oh, that person, that group is not worth finding. God's heart is to find. And so, the Pharisees don't see any value in these people. But the Father and Jesus says, no, they have great value. So the Pharisees actually they're working out of a very, very different understanding of what relating to God is all about, right? They're creating this system of just follow the rules, create a social, religious, ethical system, and live within that, and God will be happy with that. And ethics and values are, Jesus is very concerned with those, but he's more concerned about drawing people into this relationship with the Father, not having this relationship separated from the Father. So Jesus is drawing them in. So how do we respond to this? Implicit in this call is that we're supposed to find value in the lost. That we're supposed to be people that seek lost people, or be at least Jesus' conduits to seeking them. That God would use us as means, legs, feet, mouths to help connect to lost people. How do we do that? I think the first thing we do is you have to connect to, you have to see God's heart being and desire and will and passion being expressed in these parables. Second, you come on Wednesday the 26th when Chris will help us talk about how do you talk to anybody about Jesus or talk a conversation that might lead towards Jesus, right? So that's not necessarily an easy thing to do in this day and age. Chris is a PhD professor in communications. So let's have him talk about it. So Wednesday 26th, 6:30. But we need to let these parables change how we see people too. We need to make sure that there's no Pharisee-like part of us that says, oh, those tax collectors, God, they're clearly outside of what God's concerned about, and it's even better for me to not even hang out with them. No, we need to make sure, we need to think about, is there anybody, is there any group, is there any specific person who you think, they're lost and they're lost for good. God couldn't want to be trying to seek them and draw them in. That we can't even, you can't even go there, right? Because God is seeking all the lost things. And he's going to call lost things to himself, and they're going to be, he's drawing them into the great celebration party in the last day. We have to make sure that we don't have a separation from people role in our own piety like the Pharisees did. So the amount of seeking that God does is unexpected. It's surprising. But there's something else that's very surprising here as well. What does the shepherd do when he finds the sheep? What would you do when you found a sheep? You've traveled 3 days, 5 days into the desert. You finally find the sheep. What would you do? You're in a bad mood. Well, you'd kick the sheep. You'd curse the sheep. You'd be like, it would be an object that you might release some wrath that has been buried inside you. What does this shepherd do? When he found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. It's amazing joy. There's such joy that I have to share it. I have to celebrate. We have to have a communal party because it's lost, because what's been lost is found. The woman as well, she finds it and she calls her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me for I have found the coin that was lost." So there's this great rejoicing together, and then there's even more. The interpretation perhaps is in verse 7 and verse 10. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Man, that is a dig on the Pharisees, right? That's shocking to us, I think, because I mean, heaven rejoices more over one person who Jesus draws into relationship with himself than 99 of us that are just hanging out, making sure our nose is clean so we don't have to repent. Yeah, that's how much joy takes place in heaven. So what does that mean? Does that mean it's a great joy? Maybe I should just like wander off every so often and then repent and come back. No, of course it doesn't mean that, right? And Paul raises that in didactic language in Romans 6, saying, well, maybe we should just sin so the grace can abound. And his answer is meganoito. May it never be. That's not what's happening here. But that's how much joy there is in heaven when someone comes to faith. So much joy there was over you when you came to faith. If you're in a relationship with Jesus. How does that joy continue for those of us who are in faith? I think it comes out of living a lifestyle of repentance. Of not saying, well, I repented once and so I'm done. Now I just gotta live inside this little ethical system and as long as I keep everything set, I'm good. And we're supposed to be in relationship with God through Christ, and the Spirit convicts us of when we do wander off. Even if we don't wander 3-5 days journey away, we do wander, right? But that turning around, that repentance, that responding back to God and saying, "Yeah, I was wandering, and I'm wandering now. I'm a little lost in the desert right now, God. I need some help. Would you please lead me back to yourself?" That's joy in heaven as well. What is repentance? Repentance is in one sense, it's turning around. It's turning 180 degrees from where the direction you were going, turn around, coming back. Another way to put it is in terms of allegiance. I was drifting off and I had allegiance with this person, king, authority over here. You know, that's the wrong thing. I'm turning back around, Jesus, and I want allegiance with you. So I think there's a call here for us to examine what we rejoice in also. How does your own personal joy work? Like what's the priorities of it? How is it ordered? What do you rejoice in? How much do you rejoice in sports and your team? I mean, that's if you just take common North American culture, that's an issue, right? There's a whole lot of credibility of joy and sadness thrown into our connection to our sports team. And I know a pastor who was so connected to his college sports team and I worked with him, and he would, if they won, come staff meeting, he'd be like, "Yeah, everything's great in the world." But if they lost, he would be like, just beaten down, disheveled, just like thrashed in the ground. I'm like, dude, that's not right. You're too connected. We talked last week about unsubstantial joy in that second soil. But if you do a word study of all joy at least in Luke, you get various things where joy takes place. So I think in North American culture, we mainly think of joy in terms of things, my relationship to things, or my relationship to outcomes. I'm joyful when I get stuff. I'm joyful when good things happen to me. I'm joyful people praise me. I'm joyful when I get new technology toys, whatever it is. But in the scriptures, we see joy towards God, just God's presence and reality being revealed in Christ. People rejoice in that. We see joy, people's joy of God working on me. People have God working in their lives and they rejoice in what God has done. We see people rejoicing in how God is working in me through me to other people, like in the parable of the sending out of the 72. They come back rejoicing, saying, "Demons were subject in your name, Jesus. We had an awesome mission trip. You are powerful. You're the king." And he says, "Okay, but don't rejoice mainly in that. Rejoice more that your names are written in the book of heaven." But there's also places where people rejoice in how God works in other people's lives. People rejoice when they see God's grace and mercy changing someone and saving them and drawing them near. And that's part of what these two parables are calling us to. That a key part of where our joy resounds should be seeing God's church and kingdom expand and have impact on people, having lost people drawn in. That's, if we're going to emulate God's heart, that ought to be a big area for where we rejoice. And I think that's a place that we need to rejoice as a community when we see that happening in little ways and in big ways. And I'll put my money where my mouth is. We're going to celebrate when this happens, right? I'm not sure exactly whether it's what, but we've got to celebrate together when we see God working in other people's lives, not just my life, but other people's lives. That has to be one of our touchstones of corporate joy. And notice verse 7, it says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven." So it's ongoing. We need to live this out. It's part of what we're supposed to be doing. So how is it that lost people are drawn near? Right, in this parable, the shepherd takes the sheep, finds the sheep, takes it on his shoulders, and brings it home. But the way that you and I come near to God, the way that you and I are lost people are saved, is not exactly the same way. We were in exile. We were cast out. We were lost in the desert. And Jesus goes and he finds us, but he doesn't put us on his shoulders and carry us back. In one sense, he does. But in the other sense, an exchange takes place. Jesus finds us, but Jesus is exiled. Right? Jesus takes our place in the desert. He takes our place being cast out, being lost. Right? Because the only way that we're drawn back is that our sin is put on Jesus. And when that takes place, Jesus is exiled from the Father. Jesus is cut off. He's intentionally pushed out into the desert. And so we only get drawn back in. Through Jesus being cast out. We're only no longer exiles, but members of the party because Jesus is exiled and cast out on our behalf. And God does raise him because he's the righteous one. And he raises him from the dead and he sits him at the right hand. But there was a time when Jesus was cast out. And that's how you and I are drawn in and heaven rejoices over. Father, we need you to do a great work in our lives that we might reflect your passion to seek, and that we might also reflect your ordering priorities of joy. Would you work in our lives? Would you pour your Spirit out upon us, the Spirit of Jesus, to change us? Would you please use us that there might be much rejoicing in heaven because you are working in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.